My name is Doug Ward. I'm a part of the pastoral staff, and it's my privilege to speak and sort of lead us. The stated topic today, which I was handed by my associate, was the whisper of peace and hope. But as I began to prepare, it's become the thunderous and shocking revelation of peace and hope. So it's just taking a slightly different twist, as you will see, because we're going to be speaking today about the virgin birth. Well, actually, it's the virgin conception. It was a natural birth, as we know. So it's going to talk about the virgin conception today. It's probably just a better way of saying it. And everything depends on this. Paul said that everything depended on the resurrection actually taking place, and he was absolutely correct. But I would add to that, if I could add to the Apostle Paul, which I think he would agree with, that the virgin conception was as critical to that whole experience and as important. Well, to begin with something rather crass, what's going to surface later, mess up of the year, the Christmas year, is Chanel No. 5. Don't know if you heard about this wonderful perfume company, but they came out with the Chanel Advent Calendar this year. Wonderful thing. You know how much it costs? $1,025 US, or $1,304.57 Canadian. You open it beginning on day 5. Forget day 1 to 4. You get to open it on day 5 because it is Chanel No. 5. Inside are little things as you open it every day, a little piece of hand cream about that big, a perfume on another day, little lipstick on the other day, little keychain. Next day is a few stickers, then some pins, and then closing off with a plastic bracelet, $1,304.57. A limited edition. Line up and see what you can find here in our wonderful country. They get, boy, did it go viral. What a great, great touch for Chanel. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. And if I've offended anyone today who actually has purchased this, I just at least pass on the plastic bracelet to me. I'd appreciate that. The second one, which is rather a confession of sorts, this is me. I ordered a package about 3 weeks ago, and it was to come to the house, of course, and it didn't come to the house. It didn't come anywhere. It came to the house, then they took it away because I wasn't there. They delivered the second day. I wasn't there. They took it away again, and then it disappeared into the morass of delivery things, whatever it is. I think you probably can nod and say that that's maybe your experience. Anyway, this led me on a 2-week trail of 1-800 numbers, 7 calls to people that have no idea and don't talk to each other, sending me to the sender, sending me to the deliverer, sending me to the place that it was apparently delivered to in Bridalwood, and on it went. And as this was going on, I was getting more and more anxious. I was getting actually rather angry. I didn't do that on the phone. I didn't yell at anybody. But I was getting anxious inside. And here's the irony of it. It's a gift, and it's to myself. Because we have a habit of Santa giving gifts to Doug. That's the irony of it. So as I began, it did arrive, by the way, the isolation that I've, the stupid thing, that this was an important thing that you should get actually anxious about during the Advent season, and that's the whole point of this. I was so off base, it was just crazy, this feeling of being cheated or, oh my gosh, I ordered this thing, I spent good money on this. Which leads me to our subject today. The unbelievable Christmas story, which you've heard countless times, I know that, and it always bells tearing again. It's unbelievable, and it borders on the most touchy of subjects, the miraculous. And I want to begin by just reading a passage of a book from C.S. Lewis. Of course, you need to bring C.S. Lewis into a time like this. He writes a book on miracles. It's a short little paperback. And he says this: "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation, or the birth of Christ. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character. So every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the resurrection. There's no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates not a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion of God in history, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. The fitness, and therefore the credibility, of the particular miracle depends on the relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them is in isolation is futile." In other words, and there's just a little more here, the miracle of the incarnation makes sense of all the other miracles that were performed by Jesus. And it's that miracle which is the foundation stone. And if there's any discussion around the fantastic claim that God came down and became man, we must first defy that it defies any imagination. It defies imagination and any thought that you can actually prove it. But he goes on to say this: "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the depths of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and seabed of the nature he had created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or think of a diver, Lewis says, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then down with a splash, vanishing, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now, that they have come into the light. Down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too." That's the opening gambit Lewis deals with. And if you want to read more on that, take that little book, Miracles, chapter 14, and just get into it. It's just incredible as he builds this narrative towards why the incarnation is so critical. So now we turn to the text. Well, the text is Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25, read by Jonathan and Jan. And in it is a quote. And the time period is Isaiah. King Ahaz, who Isaiah has a relationship with, is worried about being invaded. And Isaiah the prophet goes to him and says things will be all right for the moment, but soon the whole country is going to get overrun. So this is not a comfortable time for King Ahaz. And Isaiah says, "If you don't believe me, ask the Lord for a sign. And for good measure, make it an impossible sign, something that couldn't possibly take place." And Ahaz, rightly so, refuses. He just doesn't bite. He doesn't take the bait. Probably a good thing. "Okay," says Isaiah, the prophet, "the Lord's going to give you a sign, and it is impossible in my mind. It's impossible in anyone's mind." And then this quote, "Then Isaiah said," 600 years before Jesus arrives, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And 600 years later, Matthew takes that prophecy inserts it here as part of the story, of course, that we read every Christmas. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So why the virgin conception? Well, the Bible makes this clear in its overall teaching. From the very creation account we have in Genesis, we're taught that men and women have walked away from God. He's walked away from God as their source of eternal knowledge, and they've gone their own way. This is the story of Adam and Eve. This is the story of our ancestry. We know that it's true as we analyze and look into our own hearts. The root of sin characterizes our life, that innate ability, that prideful ambition that comes as we walk away constantly from God. We've turned from God. We're overwhelmed by the unrelenting sinfulness of our spiritual nature, and I think we need to use sinfulness in all its power. The Bible teaches we've turned from God. We're infinitely less than what God formed in His own image. We are in need of an intervention that will draw us toward God and not away from Him, and that is God's agency. And throughout Scripture, we're reminded that no one from Adam's stock, from Adam's lineage, will be enough to draw us toward God. 4,000 years ago, Job appears in the Scriptures, an ancient, ancient story. And one of his friends in chapter 25 asks Job a question. How then can someone be righteous before God? How can one be born of a woman and be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less men or women, who is but a maggot, a son of man, who is only a worm? How can someone be righteous before God? And remember David in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I do know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, from the time my mother conceived me. And the great apostle Paul in Romans, his great treatise, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. And then Paul later on in a letter to the Corinthians, when he's trying to make an impact on this, he says, we need a new Adam. And when you read the scriptures, you're wondering, what is that all about? Because he uses this argument many times. We need a new Adam. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. That would be Jesus, the Son. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man was directly from heaven, as was the earthly man, so that those who are of the earth, as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of earthly men, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. His argument sounds a little bit circular there, but he's saying with the new man, the new Adam, we have a direct lineage with heaven itself, because the new Adam, through the virgin conception, gives us direct access to God. That is his argument, the first and second Adam. So someone new, like us, but not corrupt, needs to draw us to God. A human like the original Adam, one who can stand in the Holy of Holies. And that's where this miracle takes on its importance and its power and its strength. Can there be a greater miracle than this, that God could come and redeem? So now we have, how did it actually happen? Well, there's a lot of debate on this. Theologians and everyone else about exactly what took place during the conception. This was called the betrothal. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. So this was called the betrothal period. And it was as binding as marriage itself. So once one was betrothed, will you marry me? That whole discussion. You were betrothed, which is as binding as the marriage itself, which was to take place. There would have been discussions by Joseph's parents of who would have been a suitable wife for him. And Joseph could have made the call himself and told his parents, and then they would then negotiate and make arrangements. Sometimes the woman was consulted, but not always, but occasionally. There was usually some sort of a gift, like a dowry, given to the bride or the groom from the woman's father. Now, that just terrified me, because I have three daughters. I would have been broke. I mean, how can that possibly be? I'm glad we left that tradition behind. Then there was the wedding itself. And when the day came, the groom and his attendants would parade to the bride's home. There would be a wedding supper. Again, there were times when their supper would be back at the groom's home. There would be music and dancing and singing and wine. And you remember that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Then there was the wedding feast held at the home of the groom. The wedding would be attended by relatives and friends, and if you refused that, it was unthinkable. You would never refuse a wedding invitation. The guests would wear festive clothes. There would be a ceremony and blessing under the canopy, and then the couple were escorted to the bedchamber, and from there the festivities carried on for a week. Not in the bedchamber, but in the whole experience of everyone who was gathered. It was sort of a great party. But she was found to be with child. So Matthew says that were for all intents and purposes, they were married, but Joseph had not yet taken her home to live with him. And that is the key part here. To live in the same house, that was secondary. You would take your wife home to live with you. The marriage contract had been effected, but the second stage of moving in together had not. And Joseph, finding out that she was pregnant, can come up with no other explanation than she'd been with another man. It was obvious to everyone. Scriptures make it clear. Joseph is shaken. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, did not want her to expose to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This means, and it's a legal thing here, this means that Joseph decided not to embarrass or demand a trial to determine who actually made her pregnant, because there was money involved, and money would have to be returned. The dowry would have to be, the whole reversal of the process would have had to take place. And Joseph knew that, and that's part of this story in the background. While still thinking this through, Joseph receives the vision. Lest you think that dreams and visions in the Mideast are an anomaly, it's actually a regularity. And it is to this very day. If you speak to Christians and believers in the Mideast, and you spend any time, a length of time with them, they will tell you about their dream lives and how God was active in the dream life to bring them to a point of belief. So this isn't past the realm of possibilities. Joseph receives a vision. This son is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was to be conceived. But after he considered this, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and here's the rule. You're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So we have the birth of Jesus. The real power of this is that the theological thread that the Scriptures speak into goes right through the Scriptures, through the teachings of all of those who followed, especially through the teachings of Paul. The act of conception has taken place. Why is it important, and how does it play out for us? What's in it for us? What's in it for everybody? This is a bit of a sting for me, because when I was ordained, and you go before a group, and in my case it was in Saskatoon, and there were 300 people in the audience. This is actually a public event, and there's 40 people sitting in front of you, and any one of those can ask you a question on your theology. And you come out of the green room and you walk to the platform, and there you are in front of 300 people with 40 people who can ask you questions. And the first question that was asked is, what is the importance of the virgin birth to you as a pastor and in your ministry? That was the first question. Oh my gosh. For a young 20-something, to think about that was pushed every button I had in me, because it was what they were really asking is, do I believe in the veracity of the scriptures? Do I believe what it teaches? But what is the meaning of that? How does this make Jesus free of sin? How does all this work? Well, John says in John chapter 3, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus finds his origin from a totally different source. He has a direct relationship with his Father. John chapter 1, yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Jesus born of God. A direct relationship between Jesus, his ministry, his words, everything he believes, everything we believe about him, and having direct access to God. Because the Holy Spirit would make the difference. Luke picks up the story. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a virgin pledged to be married to Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. Mary was greatly troubled, wondered what kind of a greeting it is. Do not be afraid, you found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. How will this be, since I am a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child. Nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. That story rings down. The only person who could have said and recorded that story and shared it with others would be Mary. The only person who could have seen the impact of it and who lived her whole life as if that was true was Mary herself, one of the chief followers of Jesus, all of his ministry. The angel tells Mary she will give birth. Mary objects, but the overwhelming decision made by her is why we call this young teenager, this young 12 to 14-year-old, blessed, because of her acceptance of what was taking place. Joseph essentially disappears from view after these narratives. He cares for her. He nurtures Mary and Jesus and the rest of the family. He obeys the angel. He gives Jesus his name, Yeshua, the Greek for Joseph. He saves. He takes the family to Egypt as a refugee after the Magi have arrived and hears that Herod's out to kill Jesus as an interloper. He moves the family back to Nazareth to protect them after several dreams giving him direction. And now we have this incredible story. The conception of Jesus is nothing less than a brand new humanity. For in that moment, as Paul grasps the full meaning of that, remember, Paul taught these things before these things were written in the actual gospel record for other people to read. Paul reasons through this and sees that a brand new humanity needed to take place, and that was obvious that it was who it was, Jesus, son of Nazareth. He was struck down by that belief. He studied the scriptures. He studied everything he could. He studied the Old Testament prophecies. He saw it coming together. And he says this in Romans chapter 5, his great treatise. Remember the two Adams. You know the story of how Adam landed us in this dilemma we're in? First sin, then death, and no one exempt from either sin or death. That sin disturbed relations with God and everything and everyone. But the extent of the disturbance was not clear until God spelled it out in detail. So death, this huge abyss separating us from God, dominated the landscape. Even those who didn't sin precisely as Adam did by disobeying a specific command of God still had to experience this termination of life, this separation from God. But Adam, who got us into all this, also points ahead to the one who will get us out of it. Listen to Paul's reasoning here. If one man's sin puts crowds of people at the dead-end abyss of separation from God, just think what God's gift poured out through one man, Jesus Christ, will do. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and his generous life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence. The verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, this grand setting everything right that the one man Jesus Christ provides? Can you hear him preaching that? Talking about these two huge contrasts. Paul is saying we're all Adam's offspring, but a new Adam has arisen, and we follow Jesus, and the Holy Spirit makes the difference. The Holy Spirit made the difference in the first place. The Holy Spirit visited Mary. The Spirit visited Joseph. We follow Jesus, and the Holy Spirit makes the difference. The new Adam, Jesus, defeats and makes a mockery of evil. It is his story. Matthew reminds us of Jesus' calling. He is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the true celebration of this season. It makes my little tirade about a gift, when you sit down and you take a thing like that or whatever it is for you, and you sort of get spun out on it and you realize just what's going on around you. This is the Lord himself performing a work that encompasses the whole human race. It's universal. It's needed. And Job's question, how then can someone be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? If only, Job says, there was someone to arbitrate between us. If only the birth of Jesus or something like it could take place. How do we celebrate the holiday? Well, not by throwing a fit over those things which just get annoying to us. We certainly see and have this sense of disparate confusion over all the things that we're affected by in this crazy world. Thank God for Chanel, which gives us that in crystal clear vision. Who stands at the head of my story? Where do I turn for salvation? Where do I look for eternal life? Well, I want one more quote to be heard today. This quote is 1,641 years old. It was preached on Christmas Day, 380 AD, by Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century. And this is part of his Christmas sermon. Christ is born, glorify him. Christ from heaven, go out to meet him. Christ on earth, be exalted. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, that I may join both in one word. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, for him who is of heaven and then of earth. Christ in the flesh, rejoice with trembling and with joy, with trembling because of your sins, with joy because of your hope. Again, the darkness is past, again, light is made. Again, Israel is enlightened by a pillar. The people who sat in the darkness of ignorance, let them see the great light full of knowledge. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The letter gives way. The spirit comes to the front. The shadows flee away. The truth comes in on them. The laws of nature are upset. The world above must be filled. Christ commands it. Let us not set ourselves against him. Oh, clap your hands together, all you people, because unto us a child is born and a son is given, whose government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called the Angel of the Great Council of the Father. Let John cry, prepare the way of the Lord. I too will cry, power of this day. He who is not carnal is incarnate. The Son of God became the Son of Man. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is our present festival. It is this which we are celebrating today, the coming of God to man, that we might go forth, or rather that we might go back to God, that putting off of the old man, we put on the new man. Just as we died in Adam, so we also live with Christ. Being born with Christ and crucified him, we are buried with him and we rise with him. Therefore, listen to these words, let us keep the feast, not after the manner of a heathen festival, but after a godly sort. Not after the way of the world, but in a fashion above the world. Not as our own, but as belonging to him who is ours, or rather as our master's. Not as of weakness, but of healing. Not as of creation, but of recreation. 1,641 years ago. So you can go with Chanel. Unbelievable that it has come to that. Or the thunderous revelation of peace and hope. I, for one, choose the latter. Lord, with the world pressing in on us, with all the silliness and all the hype of this season pressing down upon us, we just need a fresh view of who you are. Oh Lord Jesus, in this great mystery, even though it stretches our imaginations and our feeble-mindedness, even though it pushes us past comfort levels of believability, we come to you today and ask to be transformed in your presence as your new humanity, ready to tackle this world with one singular message, that you have come, that you have conquered all, that you will be there with us because you are Emmanuel. And wherever we are today, whatever we're facing, whatever we're listening to, whatever we're watching, whatever the confusion, you are in the midst of this. We bend our ear towards you and ask you to speak. And we're thankful today. In the name of our Savior, amen.